We turn in our Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and then Malachi chapter 3. Let's stand together. James chapter 3, a familiar passage on about the words you speak, the things you talk about, the use of your tongue. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man and also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now to Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read to chapter 4 and verse 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out like and grow like stall, fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we long for that light of life. Your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, to illumine our way to glory, to show us again the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Lord, to show us the way that we should go. And tonight we pray for grace that as that word does its work, sifting our hearts, digging into the inward reality of who we are, or that we would not be crushed by it, but Lord, you the one who is pleased not to break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, that you would use it both to tear down all that is sinful and wrong in us, but also to build us up in Jesus Christ, that we might be by that same word trained, equipped, corrected, Lord, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So work in us by your word and spirit, Lord Jesus, we pray. O Father, in your Son's name, amen. We turn to Malachi chapter 3, and we will look at verses 13 through 18, a little bit in chapter 4, but next week again we plan to look at the grand theme of the day of the Lord in more detail. So really focusing on the end of chapter 3. But first, it would be good to set a little bit of context here, to be reminded of where we are in the book, to be reminded that there is a great overarching theme that the Old Testament comes to close with, and that is the theme of the day of the Lord. That there, our confession of faith summarizes as biblical teaching, that there will certainly be a day that Jesus comes again on the clouds from glory to judge the living and the dead. That we are to be those who think about that day and pray for it, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord is coming. And if you look at chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, who can endure the day of his coming? The forerunner, we saw a few weeks ago, John the Baptist is coming, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming in a great and notable day. It's one of the drumbeats of Malachi's letter. This was an answer to a question at the end of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? The answer is, he's coming. He's coming. Now, a second thing about the Old Testament and the day of the Lord, it's a broad idea. If you have read Louis Burkhoff's book, Principles of Interpretation, he has an illustration that helps us think about how the prophets looked at the coming of the messenger of the covenant, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. If you are driving up to a mountain range, even if you look on a clear day north here from Greenville, you see mountains and mountains behind the mountains and mountains behind the mountains. But if you're far enough away, it looks like one range. When you get in there, there's the variety and depth. And there's a sense in which the Old Testament prophets talking about the coming of Jesus were seeing the whole from his birth to his second coming and the entirety of his ministry from heaven by the power of the Spirit after Pentecost. So when they speak of his coming, they speak of the whole. But there's another sense in which that coming, especially in the new covenant, is clearly divided into a first coming and second coming. And that second coming particularly has the theme of the final judgment. And that final judgment is very much in view here in the book of Malachi. He is coming. Verse chapter 4. Let's look at the brackets around what we're going to look at. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, all who do it wickedly will be stubble. The day is coming, which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Will leave the wicked neither root nor branch, but you who fear the Lord, to you the Son of Righteousness, when he comes, he will arise with healing in his wings. You will go out in triumph, in essence. He is coming. Now, the second part of this is clear already from this text, and it'll get clearer in a moment. He's coming to judge the world. We sing from Psalm 98, "For behold, he is coming to judge the earth, to judge the nations, the peoples with equity." That at the end of all things, there's going to be this great accounting. And God will make the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus said, "The sheep and the goats." He's coming for judgment. Chapter 3 and verse 5. "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, the abusers and exploiters of this world, those who turn away in an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." There's going to be a judgment. And that judgment is spoken all through the Old Testament, spoken of here by Malachi. We could go so many places in the Old Testament that speaks of a final judgment exercised by the Lord. The Bible ends with a theme of that final judgment. If you look at the book of Revelation in chapter 19, Jesus Christ is revealed. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now that's the present reign of Christ, but the book of Revelation, if you run to the end, "Behold, I am coming quickly," chapter 22, 7, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And behold, I am coming quickly, verse 12, my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming quickly. That's verse 20, the second last verse of the Bible. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, concerning this final judgment, I said a moment ago, humanity can be divided into two camps. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Matthew chapter 25, I already quoted from. Acts chapter 17. Interestingly, when Paul preaches in Athens to the Gentiles concerning the unknown God, who he pointed to be the true God, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It's part and parcel of the gospel message is at the end of the age there will be a judgment. The righteous and the wicked. Two reactions to this truth in history is skepticism. Jesus taught a parable about this, the wise and foolish virgins. The foolish were not ready. 2 Peter chapter 3, their scoffers will come in the last day. Where is the promise of his coming? The world's going to stay the way it is. It always has been this way. It always will be this way. They're skeptics, deniers. And then there's the faithful, those who are watching are ready. And the critical question that comes to us in Malachi chapter 3 is, it couldn't be more critical. What criteria will God use to judge? On what will be the basis of his judgment? He knows all your life. He knows your heart. But there's one thing that the Bible repeatedly emphasizes that will be a criteria for judgment. And that is your words. It's a very simple thing. But what you say will be one of the ways that Jesus will be one of the ways that Jesus judges humanity. Your words. Look at the disputation in Malachi. It is the last disputation of the book, and it's about words. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Cycle of disputations, and here is the disputation. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? The accusation is harsh words. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. That's God's charge. Israel, as in all the pattern of the book, says, show us how we missed it. In what way have we spoken against you? What have we said? The evidence then is presented by God. You have said it is useless to serve God. And it's words here against God. And the complaint, if you're to summarize it, it's the futility of serving God. You've called us to serve you. We're trying our best. And this is useless. What profit are your ordinances? Right there, verse 14. It's useless to serve God. What profit is that we kept his ordinance? The sacrifices, the clean and unclean laws, the tithes, the offerings, the feast days, the Sabbaths. What use is all of this? It's useless to serve God. We don't see any profit in going to church. What profit is it if we mourn? What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance, that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And it's hard to know why they're mourning here, but one of the reasons we know in their national condition is that they are poor and they're oppressed and they don't have a king and they don't really possess their own land legally. And they are in a period where they've returned to some degree but remain as like a vassal state. And they're grieving, and there's a reason they're grieving, and that's not wrong. They're also grieving because in that state, the The books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the other prophets, post-exilic prophets, tell us that they were often poor and oppressed. Cruelly oppressed. They were also sinners. And they kept wandering from God. You read, again, the post-exilic prophets in the book of Daniel, for example, or Nehemiah, the people's hearts very quickly go into sin. And they're asking here, what profit is that we, with a penitential attitude towards you concerning our sin and a submission to our suffering, there doesn't seem to be any use to this. Why be so devoted to God if this is what we get in return? To sum it up, their words, it's one phrase, it is useless to serve God. Very dangerous words. Now, what's the root of these words? Let's dig a little bit more into this. It's an apparent injustice on the part of God. It's a familiar people for a complaint for God's people through the ages. The temptation to compare your situation to the world around you and then to think that there's futility in serving God. Psalm 73, Asaph, confesses he was envious of the boastful. My feet had almost slipped, my steps had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He describes that wicked men prosper in their wickedness, they go on, and nothing happens to them. They even question that God doesn't know what they're doing. These are the ungodly, they're always at ease, they increase in riches. I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've mourned over my sins in vain, washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and chastened. Does it pay to serve God? Here's the question. What use is obedience, which is often painful and requires sacrifice, what use is it to keep the Lord's day holy, deny your lusts, carve out time for God and His people, obey the Ten Commandments, be self-controlled, repent over sin, seek forgiveness, talk to others about the Christian faith, give of the things of this life that God has given you back to Him, even when it's painful and perhaps sacrificial? And when I do all these things and it doesn't seem to pay, when there's pain in response, when it appears useless and futile in this present life, why serve God when, to use the language of the Tenth Commandment, when your neighbor's house is bigger, you covet his wife, manservant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, and you don't get what he has? His business is booming, yours is failing. His cars are nicer, his vacations are better. When the Epsteins and Weinsteins of this world seem to get the pleasures that they want, and they, maybe a few, find some justice in this life, but countless more just keep going. When they tempt God and go free, and I'm martyred for my faith. Why does this happen? What? God, they said to God, it is useless to serve you. We call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They tempt God and go free. God is not fair. That's the argument. A deep-rooted problem. Is it worth serving God? They've come to the conclusion the pain is not worth the sacrifice, the reward. Sacrifice is not worth the reward. And what's the problem when you think this way? You've deeply underestimating your own sin, your pride, your self-righteousness, your religion has become a bargain with God. I did this, God owes me this, right? I gave him this, I gave him my life, I gave Jesus my life, he owes me a reward. I don't get it. Israel says, well, then this is useless. There's no profit here. What's the deeper problem? It's works righteousness. There's no sense of grace or mercy. It reveals a certain kind of thinking about God. I did A, fill in the blank, now God owes me. He didn't give it to me. This is a raw deal. Useless. No profit. It's false religion here. They don't understand grace. What's true religion? God is high, holy, majestic, eternal in his greatness, unsearchably great. Holy, holy, holy. Far beyond your ability to fully comprehend and know. The one who is sovereign over all things. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, as we heard last week. And I am a worm and no man. Psalm 22, Job chapter 25. I'm not pure. I'm unable to be pure. I was born a sinner, and I live still in sin. Unless God, to use the beautiful language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, unless God, on account of the distance between the creature and the Creator, which is so great, unless by some voluntary act of condescension, God had not found me in my sin and lifted me up and washed me and cleansed me through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, I would be lost forever. And since He did, I owe Him everything. Everything. Two different kinds of religion. The Israelites here are complaining, don't understand true religion. Two ways to think about God here. Either He's capricious, and you've got a running deal with Him, or He's sovereignly gracious, and you owe Him your life. Now, Malachi uses that dispute to highlight a great contrast. The difference between those who don't know God and those who fear Him. Let's jump ahead to verse 18. The end of this section helps you understand the whole. When we finish this, this is what you should be able to do or understand. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. And let me tell you something interesting about this contrast. It appears that there's two groups in Israel, and they're both participating in the ordinances. They're both suffering. They're both feeling the pain. Ordinances, service of God. Ordinances, service of God. Complainers. And then a second group. In this passage, there are these three groups of people, if you look carefully. There's the outwardly wicked, verse 15, those who do wickedness, they tempt God and go free. So these are the obviously scandalous, publicly sinful, I don't care what God says people. Second group is the people who say serving you isn't worth it, and they're using the ordinances. They are sitting in they're warming a pew, and they're going through the motions. And the third group are those who fear God. This is humbling. The passage is concerned with not the outwardly wicked, the world. It's the difference between the last two categories. Then again, you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. And what is the criteria that the text sets forth? It will be what you say about God, how you talk about Him. Look at the text. Verse 13 to 15 are these harsh words against God. Serving Him, look at the four things they say. It's useless to serve Him. Openly declare rebellion against God. Useless, not a good deal. What profit is there that we have kept His ordinances? The sacrifices, the clean unclean laws, the tithes and offerings, feast days, Sabbaths, useless. Like the Pharisees, their heart is not in them. The third thing they do is they openly question God's free grace. What profit is it? Look at the text again, verse 14, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. It's not to suffer for Christ, to be penitent before God. We don't see a reward. They're murmuring. They're doing what? I can give an example where the book of Numbers that the people of God have been murmuring for a long time. Numbers chapter 21. It's a familiar narrative of the bronze serpent. Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Listen to this. And the people of God spoke. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Their words. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water, and our soul, listen to this language. The psalmist calls what they received, manna, the bread of angels. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. This is useless. What profit is there to serve God? What use are his ordinances? And what use is it to suffer for his name? Moses, get us back to Egypt. The fourth thing they do is they openly question his fairness. Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. Those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. God, you're not fair. Maybe you've been wronged here greatly tonight, and you don't think you've got a fair deal. You've seen the oppressor go free, and you felt the pain. That's where they were. Those who do wickedness are raised up. They tempt God and go free. They're angry about it. They're complaining about it. They believe that God hasn't seen and hasn't heard. What did Jesus say? I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Four word patterns that reveal the heart. They say God's service is useless. They despise his public worship and ordinances. They openly question his free grace. The deal we've had is a raw deal. And finally, they openly question his justice. Now we'll stop here for a moment and ask a question. When you talk about God, what do you say? I want you to notice the emphasis on speech here. I want you to notice the emphasis on speech in the book of Malachi. All the disputations between God and Israel are what they've said about him. Look at chapter 1. I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? They profane the Lord's house and name. Verse 12 of chapter 1, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. You also say, oh, what a weariness. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading the book, verse 17 of chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And then again in chapter 4 and 3 and verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? The interesting thing about this entire book is that it is God's indictment of their complaining words. Of course, also their actions by extension, but their complaining words. It's about sins of the tongue. It's about their open defiance of and questioning of the goodness and grace of God. And the question I would ask you is, when you go through hardship, testing and trial, what do you say about God? What do you think about him? Second scene. A contrast begins in verse 16. So you've got this first, you've got three groups in the text: the openly wicked who tempt God and go free, this outwardly pious group who are engaged in his ordinances but are angry with God's fairness and think it's futile to serve him. But now the text gives us this third group: believers who honor God with their words. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord again spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. This is another group of people who are talking. And again, God's listening. But it's a very different group. The picture is a group of believers talking together. God is in heaven. The Lord is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. Psalm 11. Proverbs 5 tells us the same in verse 21. Later in Proverbs, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. God sees everything. He knows everything. He hears everything. Matter of fact, he knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what I'm preaching. He knows what you will say tonight. Psalm 139 says he knows the words on your tongue before you speak them. And here he hears a conversation, a very different one. This one he delights in. Keep reading. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Thomas Watson. It's a book I can commend to you. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks. The Great Gain of Godliness. He has an entire book on these verses, verses 16 through 18, where he draws out two glorious truths, what the fear of God is and what that looks like in the life and conversation of a believer. And those are the two great things that are here in the text. There's a key difference. This conversation clearly pleases God because he writes it down in his book of remembrance. What does that mean? I could give you an illustration from the book of Esther when Mordecai hears the plot against the king and he reports it. King Ahasuerus has his good deeds written down in the book of the king's remembrance. It becomes in the court record. Later, that will figure greatly in the story, as you know. It'll come to his mind again, and he'll exalt Mordecai, the king's mind. Now, God doesn't ever forget anything, and he doesn't need a book to remember. But the illustration, the language, is to help us understand how God thinks of his people, and that he misses nothing. He knows everything. He hears the conversation, and you might wonder what was it about, and we can get some ideas when you think of the commendations of godly conversation in the Scripture. I'll go to Psalm 66. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Later, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. What do believers do? They talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done for my soul. Another thing that believers do, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ. Exhort one another daily. Stir one another up to love and good works, chapter 10 and verse 24. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another much more. Listen to this language. Much, so much the more as you see the day approaching. In light of the day of the Lord. You talk with each other about Jesus and what he did for you. This is what God hears. Why is this conversation different? Because their hearts are different. Look at the text. Again, we don't have time to dig into this, but this is a classic text. In other words, we're just touching the surface. But twice, the key characteristic of this group is that they fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord spoke. A book of remembrance for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They are the ones who speak good things about their God. The first group is outwardly religious. Here, the essential difference is that the disposition of the heart is the holy awe and respect of a sovereign God who only does good, who's loved his people with an everlasting love. And these fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not terror. It's reverence and awe and love. The true Christian is marked by this submission to God's will, not for what he gives, but for who he is. And the fruit of this heart captivated by the sovereignty and goodness of God, what does the word say? Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, what the mouth speaks, what flows out? Godly conversation. Verse 16. They spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. He delighted in it. They were those who meditated on his name. A group of people who
whose delight was to think great thoughts of God. And if this is you in the new covenant, this is you thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is you thinking about Jesus whom you hold to by faith. This is you believing in him, loving him, trusting him, reviewing his saving works, and that of the abundance of your heart. When you meet another Christian, you want to talk about Christ. And then God hears this from heaven. And the text says he writes in his book, a book of remembrance of those who fear his name. More than that, verse 17, he delights in them. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Here's the same day, the day of judgment, is the day that he draws these to himself. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. The evidence of this destiny is godly conversation. A couple thoughts about this. I'm going to read you some quotes here. First from J.I. Packer. We do not spend much time alone or together in dwelling on the wonder of the fact that God and sinners have communion at all. No, we so often just take that for granted. And then we give our mind to other less important matters. Thus we make it plain that communion with God is a small thing for us. Or John Bunyan, in his ministry in Bedford, he's got a beautiful little piece where he talks about three or four poor women sitting at a doorstep in the sun. Their talk, he said, as he listened in, was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, on how they had been convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked about how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, with what words and promises of God their hearts had been refreshed and comforted and supported against temptations of the devil. Moreover, they spoke about, they reasoned about, the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told each other about their mutual afflictions and how they had been carried up under Satan's assaults. Bunyan finishes this narrative with this little phrase, "And I thought it was joy that made them speak." Three or four women sitting in the sun on a doorstep in Bedford centuries ago. What do you talk about? Some thoughts about talking from the scriptures. From Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature is, if you want to learn about the tongue and how to be careful with the tongue, you can go to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes again and again, as well as to the book of James. But some directions on the use of the tongue to glorify God. If you have the fear of the Lord in your hearts, how can you use your words to bring him glory? If you look at the text, I mean, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. A book of remembrance was written in heaven. And the Lord said, "The day that I come, I'm going to take them up to be my jewels, to be with myself." These could not be greater and more precious promises. This is motivating for the use of your tongue for the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 5 says the first thing about speaking is don't say too much. Be careful when you speak and what you talk about. "Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." It's a good thing, and it coheres with Malachi 3 here. The talking clearly sprang out of meditation on the name of the Lord. The end of verse 16. You've got to be careful how you use your tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. It is very easy to use it wrong. You young men, how many of you like sarcasm? Young men always like sarcasm. Maybe young ladies do too. And sometimes I've been known to use a little bit of myself. My children would know that. We've got to be careful how we use our humor and remain loving with our tongue. We have to be careful not to use foul language. God forbid. You know, sometimes in my pastoral ministry, I come into a counseling situation, people are getting angry with each other, and they're swearing at home. I mean, I know it's hard to put off old patterns, and sometimes in our anger, they come back. But God forbid that filthy, corrupt communication comes out of our mouths. Be careful what you take in. What you meditate on will come out of you. Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. If you don't think about Jesus ever, not surprising, you'll never talk about him. If the only thing you think about is NCAA football, then that's probably the only thing you'll talk about. You need to feed on Christ, the very best things. Do more meditating. Fill your heart with good thoughts about God. Second, don't complain about God or his ways in your life. The sin to be put off is speaking against God. Complaining, it's useless. It's not profitable. He's not just. Jonathan Edwards was called to be the president of Princeton University on the death of his son-in-law in 1757. He had traveled ahead of his family to take up his duties. He took a smallpox vaccination inoculation to encourage others to do the same as smallpox was sweeping through the area. And it turned out that that inoculation, it wasn't quite a vaccination as we know them, but the doctor's orders ended up killing him. He died before his family could join him, before he really got settled in Princeton at all. And the giant of these great revivals in American history, this giant theologian, this giant of Christian missionary enterprise in American history, was suddenly gone. When news reached Stockbridge, Massachusetts, where he had left his family behind, his devoted wife, Sarah, sat down to write a letter. And you wonder what was in that letter. The providence of God, her husband, who spent his entire life on the front lines of missionary endeavor, laboring to preach the gospel, who had suffered greatly for the cause of Christ in that ministry, who now was making this great effort to serve Christ by going to Princeton and train up other ministers, who had written and preached and served and labored and faced dangers. God took him, and they couldn't even say goodbye. What she could have said is, my husband, faithful to God, with much work left to do, has left his wife and children behind. He was only trying to help the kingdom, and now he's gone. It is useless to serve God. What profit are his ordinances? She could have wrote that. Let me tell you what she actually wrote. To her daughter, oh, my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. What a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and I love to be. Remarkable words. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and he heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. Would you have written this? Clearly, this came from a heart that had been subdued by the love of Christ. Use your words to build up other Christians. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Make melody in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Encourage one another daily. Hebrews 3:3. Exhort one another. 3:13 rather. Exhort one another daily while it is today. James 5. Confess your trespasses to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. When someone dies here, that's in view. Encourage, comfort one another with the words of the gospel. The picture here is that there's a stream of godly conversation that comes out of a heart subdued by the Spirit of God that both brings glory to God and builds up your neighbor. Use your words ultimately to glorify God in your conversation, in your prayer, in your worship. Use your words for him. A few more things from verse 18.
17 and 18, rather. The urgency goes up, but also the comfort. Two destinies. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels. The destiny of those who fear the Lord and honor Him with their lips. Honor Him with their lips. And I will spare them as a man who spares his own son who serves him. There's a great, more than a hint here of gospel love for that statement. I will spare them as a man spares a son who serves him. Reminds us of Romans 8 that God did not spare His own son, but delivered him up for us all. God says, I will give you the reward of a faithful son. And you will be mine forever. They're remembered by God. He remembers the words. He sees in secret. He rewards openly. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And He will give the superabundant love in fullness that He promises to His people on the day that I make them my jewels, my own special possession. I will spare them and bring them into my presence, into my glory. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. When Jesus comes, you'll be vindicated, and His delight in your godly conversation will be made public. What profit is there to serve God and fear Him? That God delights in that service. And He will reward it. The end of the other. Verse 18, this is how you discern again between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Chapter 1 and 4 and verse 1, the day is coming burning like an oven when all the proud, all the wickedly who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. There's the contrast. Two destinies. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is one of the criteria our Lord Jesus Christ will use in judgment. I want to read you from Matthew chapter 12. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. Here's the lesson. Back to Malachi. This is how you discern between the righteous and the wicked. So how will you use your words for God? You mothers who are putting your little kids to bed and telling them about Christ, remember, God hears, He's pleased. You fathers, be gentle with your children. God hears your words. When you're in affliction and distress, remember, don't complain. Submit yourself to God and use the fruit of your lips, your praises, your spoken words to bring your Savior glory in everything. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that You would sanctify our lips, our words. And for that, we pray for that deeper sanctification, that we would grow in the fear of Your name as we meditate on Your goodness. Lord, our longing is that we would represent You well, that the love that You've shown us and poured into our hearts would be evident in our speech with one another, especially our talking about You. Lord, we pray that You would change us as a congregation, as a church. Lord, we would long to grow in conversations that have spiritual and eternal things in mind, where we delight more to speak of the goodness that You've first shown us. Sanctify us, we pray, O God, for Your word is truth. Turn us from idleness and complaining, Lord, to praise, worship, and communion. Help us, we pray, that by Your Spirit our tongues would be tamed and used to Your glory. And grant us, we pray, even as we think of all the ways we've failed, a new sense of hope and comfort in our Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, but also the one who was not spared, so that we might have the forgiveness of the sins of our tongues and learn to live to Your glory. In His name we pray.
Amen.